The message this morning is in the next verse in the series that we have in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's in chapter 6, and now we're looking at the verse 14, first part of verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. For some weeks now, we have been looking at the spiritual battle that the Christian is involved in. And it's very important that the Christian should be aware that he is involved in this battle all his life. And this doesn't mean to say that we have a kind of sinister outlook on life and see Satan in everything, and that we have a kind of an almost superstitious attitude towards things. That is wrong, but it is also equally wrong to be blissfully unaware that there is an enemy of souls. Now, for the last few weeks, we have been looking at the array of the power of Satan against us, and yet at the same time being reminded of how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, but that we are up against the wiles of Satan. Now we come to a part of this description of the battle where it tells us, well, what can I do? Here I am, I'm reasonably aware now that there is a power of evil, and Satan is at the head of that power, arrayed against me. I'm equally aware, and should be more so perhaps, of the power of God and the power of his might. But what exactly do I do in a situation like this? Now we come to the Christian armor itself. In this sense, the series of messages that I would hope to have on these would be very simple, and yet they are necessary. We are told now to stand, but we are told to stand well equipped. We've already been told twice in this part of Scripture to put on the whole armor of God. We are not allowed to be selective and say, well, I will take truth, but I'll not bother about the helmet of salvation, or I'll take the shield of faith and I'll not bother about anything else. No, we are told to put on the whole armor of God. And yet I think it is right and fitting that we should look at each piece of armory, of the armor, and see what benefits that is meant by each one for us. There are six pieces. Five of them are for our protection and for our defense, and only one of them is for attack. Well, in a sense, of course, that is not the real and full picture, because in a battle, all the armor is in use. But five of them have the emphasis on protection, and one of them on the attack as well. Now, this morning we start with truth. How interested are we in truth today? How interested? It's attacked, isn't it, from many quarters. At one time, the main attack against truth itself would be from what we would term liberal theology, where tradition and merely the continuation and the preservation of Christian life in a general sense would be the important thing, whereas truth itself would be presented in all sorts of different ways and interpreted in a way far removed from a big biblical interpretation. That seemed to be the only front. But it was never the only front, you know. Perhaps long before liberal theology entered the scene, truth was attacked in the early church, and it's attacked in a similar way today, where those who hold the basic belief in the gospel suddenly are drawn away by some overemphasis, by some perversion of the truth, and they become worse enemies than those who totally deny. For example, it is far harder, you see, to stand against a person who will say, well, I believe most of the gospel, but this kind of thing I would challenge. It's far harder to face that person than a person who says, well, I do not believe the supernatural at all, and I do not believe the spiritual, and I do not start from the premise of God whatsoever, but I start from the premise of man's rationale, his thinking and his reasoning. It's easier to deal with them than it is with these who hold on to parts or most of the truth and deny some. Then again, you find today another group, and these will be classed still as evangelical, because basically they have an experience of grace. Mostly, anyway, we can't speak for every person ever, can we? But generally speaking, they'd have an experience of grace. But they have long since ceased to use the Bible, and especially systematic teaching. If they use the Bible at all, it'll be a stray word here and there, if at all. And rather, they would have private words from God, which would be what we call extra-biblical. They have a direct line with God, and they no longer need the Bible, and indeed some of their guidance would be above the Bible and above the revealed truth of God. So we have a great problem. It is small wonder, then, that the first part of armoury should be put on, or gird on your loins, truth. Just start there. I think it's rather significant that it should be so. Now then, we are in a battle. Now, what is this word truth here? Now, you'll find it in many commentaries translated in this way, that we should be men of truthfulness. It's quite right to put it like that. Men of truthfulness. Men and women who would be honourable and truthful. And surely that is right. But it's not adequate or enough to describe that word in that way. Because what will make a person truthful in the real sense of the term? What will make us honourable in that way, other than that we are involved and understand the truth of God? What will give a person authority to speak in a truthful way is that he is truthful because he belongs to a God of truth. So he belongs there. And so I would say it's both there, you see. That is a basic truth of God, and also we are truthful people. And I wouldn't want to get rid of truthfulness here, because that is an important part. Apart from the great doctrines of grace, we also have this spirit of truthfulness. It's a battle. Now, what can we draw from that? If we are arrayed in battle, and we cannot trust each other, can we fight? Think of it that way. If there is division, if there is dissent, or disagreement, or lack of trust, or lies, can we go into battle? Because if you have a side which is supposed to be the Lord's side, you have a little party here, say, I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I think they who are of Apollos are not really Christians in the full sense as we are. They're all right. They may be converted, but they're not like us. And so there'll be lack of trust, lack of unity. You can enlarge that illustration in many, many ways. These little seeds of doubt that one could put against the other. So what have you there, arrayed in battle? Well, a very disgruntled lot. Who will sing feebly with very little enthusiasm. We are more or less on the Lord's side, and we will more or less serve the king if it's convenient at the moment and if the one next to me is in favour with me and I like him. But we can't go to battle like that. We are on the Lord's side. We must serve the king. So we begin here with truth. Now then, how important is truth to us here as a congregation here this morning? How much time would you give to the understanding of truth? Now then, don't mistake me. In our quiet times, of course, as we read the scriptures, as we learn the truth, there is a presence of God, there's the application of the truth, there's a speaking of God to our hearts. I'm not denying that in any way. All I'm saying is we must never be far from the truth of God. We must never wander far from the great truths that we have in Scripture. Now then, let's begin there. The first heading then is the truth. Let me read you some verses here when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate. These are the words in John 18 and verse 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That is, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? It's quite a question, isn't it? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I came into this world and for this purpose, that I shall bear witness unto the truth. Then what is truth? Then do you remember in the reading that I had at the beginning of the service, where we have that very intimate and very lovely and moving scene where the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 13 in John and then 14 where I began to read, where is that scene where Jesus Christ is endeavoring to lift the thinking of the disciples from the materialistic view of things and the carnal view of a Messiah, where they could only think in forms of a Jewish nation and all sorts of earthbound things in that way. And he's endeavoring to point their gaze towards the things of God. And then at the end of chapter 13, he's interrupted by Peter, who says, well, there isn't anywhere that you would go that I wouldn't go as well. And then Peter is warned and said that before the cock shall crow, he will have denied him a number of times. And then he sees how sad Peter is. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's interrupted by Peter, by Thomas, by Philip. But we'll not follow those interruptions now. But rather, the central thing that arises from the interruptions, I am the way. If you're looking for a way, I am that way. If you're looking for the truth, I am the truth. If you're looking for light and life, well, I am the life, and that is vested in me as a person. Now, Jesus Christ is truth himself. So we come then to the heart of truth. Never far from the Lord Jesus Christ. Never far from his person. Now we will speak of God the Father, but only as we understand how to come to him through Jesus Christ. We will speak of God the Son, but only in as far as he helps us to understand Jesus Christ. And the central figure that brings us into the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ himself. Because he is the way of salvation, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply that truth to our minds and our hearts. And the purpose of the work of Jesus Christ is to bring us to the Father. So cling to the Savior, the central figure as far as we are concerned. And yet it is to the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now then, what is then the central truth about Jesus Christ himself? What shall I talk about? What are the essential things that I should bear in mind? Well, they are these. That he is the Son of God. You know, I believe that if we were thoroughly, absolutely convinced that he were the Son of God, our lives would be very, very different. You think on that. If we were truly conscious that I belong to God only for this reason alone, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that outside of this Son, that I would have no hope at all, and that my advocate in high, on high is the Son of God, and the only one who speaks for me in glory is the Son of God, then I would honor this Son of God, and I would desire every means that the Holy Spirit has to endeavor me to glorify Christ, because he said himself, didn't he, in the Gospel of John, about the Holy Spirit, that he will glorify Christ. That is the whole object of this glorious exercise, to glorify Christ. The truth about Jesus Christ. What else is there? We might ask you, well, Lord Jesus Christ, tell us, what would you speak to us about? What would you tell us? And then in the Epistle of John, we have these words in the first epistle in chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is the teaching there? Here we are now, the Son of God. He sent his Son, what for? To be the propitiation for our sins. And how that blessed work and that blessed word has been attacked by Satan. Satan will do anything. He'll use any book, any means, any person in the name of religion to take away that highlight of that word from the scriptures. Propitiation. And unashamedly I would say it, because I am answerable in the day of Christ for that word. For in it is a wealth. Expiation is inside it. Cancellation. But propitiation tells me, why is my sin cancelled? Do you know the difference between the two? Propitiation fails in the answer. Now then, what offends the liberal theologian? Shall I tell you? I'll use a technical word now. The substitutionary teaching of the atonement. I'll explain to you what that means. It means this. That the purpose of Jesus Christ in on the cross is that he is punished in my stead. You believe that, don't you? In my stead. Liberal theologians, one way or another, will deny that and say it was an example, it was beautiful, it was wonderful, it was pathetic, it was cruel, or it didn't happen. One of those things. In my stead. So that there he is punished for my sin. There he is crucified in my place. The word propitiation preserves that. It means he is there. Why? In my place. Because I could never bear or stand the wrath of God against sin. And so he's there on Calvary for me, and facing the wrath of God for me, and facing the anger of God for me. My sin is cancelled, yes, but he propitiates. He makes peace for a sinner. That's why I'm always on about that word. That's why I take it so seriously, that I think it is very, very wrong and wicked and evil to do away with the fullness of that word. Propitiation. He makes peace. He makes peace with God for me. And the anger and the wrath of God is turned away from me because he is my substitute. That's teaching. But essential teaching about the Son of God, about the penalty paid for sin. Now then, this enters my mind, it enters my heart, it enters my will. Now, this truth about the Son of God, about his atonement, about his incarnation as Son of God, and the purpose of his coming, and his resurrection, and his vindication by God, this truth is contained in the pages of this Bible. Now then, what does this mean? It means then that anything I would know about Jesus Christ, other than it is in the Bible, is traditional and handed down and changed and twisted and perverted over the centuries of time. But here it is preserved as truth. Now Jesus Christ himself regards the Old Testament as the truth of God. Here we have the Holy Writ, the canon of Scripture. Now then, what does Scripture say about itself? Listen to these verses. Here are two from 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But how then? But by holy men of God, as they spake, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Every single page of this Bible from Genesis to Revelation is written by men as the Holy Ghost moved them. Of course, they had their character, they had their style of writing. God has never destroyed personality and individuality. Nevertheless, he sanctifies it, and he then breathed his Holy Spirit upon them, and the Holy Spirit himself led them so that the word, and the words here are the word of God. Then in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 we have, all scripture, not some, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now then, what have we? The truth, I am the truth, the Son. Where do we learn of him? In the scriptures. So now we have the Son, the scriptures, and then we have the teaching of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, weaving their ways through scripture, and we call them doctrines or teachings. So now we have theology, that is biblical-based doctrine and teaching. What is this? Truth. Give a reason for the faith that is within thee. It may be a thing most unreasonable how he came to the faith. It may be a thing most remarkable, and it is how he came to the faith. But once you come to the faith, then your understanding is enlightened, and we are able to understand the deep things of God. And then we get at it to read our scriptures, to know our teaching, and to be able to say, I have girts about me, around my waist, I've got truth. So that when you're dressing up for battle, the first thing you do, you put your main part of dress upon you, that is truth. We begin there. It's a spiritual battle, and yet we're talking about coming to a Sabbath morning meeting, we're talking about coming to a Bible class, we're talking about reading not only for our devotional private quiet times, we're also talking about our study quiet times when we are acquiring knowledge of the truth. Truth, that we might understand and know the content of Scripture. I know that as well as that, as the Apostle said, our word came to you, our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and much assurance of the Holy Ghost. I realize and recognize that, but you can't have all that without the truth. You can't have the power and the assurance of the Holy Ghost unless basically there is truth there. Here is truth, so we gird on truth. The task, we have a great responsibility. In Jude 3, we have this verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now then, here I am, I put on the first piece of the armory, truth. Where am I? In battle. What I am expected to do regarding the truth? To contend for the truth. Are you silent about it? To contend for the truth. Now what does this involve? Preaching. Christ must be glorified. The gospel must be preached. The way of salvation must be made clear. The way of sanctification must be expounded. The doctrine of heaven and hell must be explained to men and women. In our private witness as individuals, we are always Christians. We are always in battle. We are always prepared to give a reason for the faith that is within us. We must have truth girt about our waist. And so in life, in word, in testimony, we are exponents of the truth. Is this optional? It's not. Listen to Peter and John in Acts 4 verses 18 and 19. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God. Judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Are we like that? Do you remember the two walking to Emmaus? And they said that after they had experienced that time when Jesus Christ was with them, looking back on the occasion, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? Do our hearts burn within us regarding the scriptures of God, regarding the truth of God? We have a most wonderful gospel. We must have a most wonderful Savior, but we must know the right things about him. We must know that he's the Son of God, true humanity and true deity. We must know that he came here to die and then to be raised. We must know that there is no other way to the Father but by him. We must never apologize and say it's only one of the major religions of the world. It is the only way to God. And never to be embarrassed or ashamed about that. And never to be fearful when we meet sometimes very charming and very nice people. Have your doctrine of man correct, that their hearts are corrupt and they need the same grace. They need the same Savior. They need the same blood. They need the same forgiveness. And without Christ, they are lost. So the task is to contend for the truth. Know the truth. Contend for the truth. Then lastly, the test. This will be tried. Now, are we willing? It's a hard one. Are we willing? Satan is behind all error. Whatever it is, he is behind all error. Do you remember when we had read those verses that sometimes he comes as an angel of light? The previous verse told us that there were many false ministers, many false teachers. That is, they preach a great deal of the truth and then they brought in something or another. Now then, look at the range that we have. And this is not a comprehensive one, but just something to help us. The world, they'll say, you mean to tell me you believe in an invisible God? Where is he? Where is he in your life? You believe, tell me that you believe that. Do you remember the hymn that we sing about that forever at hand, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand? To us it's very, very beautiful. But to the world, it makes no sense at all. None at all. How can you have a protector that's always there and you can never see him? And yet we know that he's closer than breath itself. We know he can enter into a situation and comfort us when all other helpers fail. We know that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when our dearest friend and our dearest partner, whoever it may be, cannot go through that valley, we know that thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We know that. Yet it makes no sense. And yet we are able to say that we believe this. And Satan will see to it. And he'll make us look very ridiculous sometimes. Here we are praying into thin air. Here we are leaning to somebody who doesn't seem to be there. And yet we know that this God holds us. And that we are held of him. Do you believe it? Do you believe that truth? That I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Then Satan will do something else to the truth. He will contaminate the truth with a lie. And that's a terrible thing. He will contaminate it. He will come along and he will say, yes, the truth is all right. Then he spreads some little seed of doubt. He brings some unclean teaching into it, which will spread and spread and spread. Or another one is that he will distort the truth by caricaturing it and by enlarging one of the doctrines and making that so big that it becomes ridiculous. You know what a cartoon is, don't you? Where you're able to recognize any political figure, not because it is a true and a lovely likeness of them, but if they have some particular characteristics regarding them, and then they will enlarge that out of all proportion. And so when we look at that, we say, ah, well, I know, and I'll name people if you like. I know that's de Gaulle. That's harmless enough to say, isn't it? And I needn't tell you what character in his particular face would say, oh, that's easy. And any fool could have drawn him, because all you had to do was to concentrate on that part that attracted your attention. It's a caricature. Some people make the gospel like that. They've got the total being. They've got the whole counsel of God. But they take one teaching and they make it so big that it makes a gospel a caricature. Then there are those that are lying, bring in a seed of a lie and spoil it. Why? Shall I tell you why? Because Satan is opposed to God. Because Satan is a father of lies. Because Satan will do anything and everything to spoil the work of God and to get us out of action by some way bringing division amongst the people regarding truth and letting error creep into it so it is no longer truth. This one person came to Spurgeon at one time. Now, so many stories about Spurgeon, aren't there? But I don't know how many of them are true, if they're all or some of them, but at least they are good illustrations. And this one, where a person came along and defended the place where they went to worship. And he said, well, that person, as far as I know, is not an evangelical preacher. And the answer was this, well, you know, he's very, very nice. He's lovely and he's young and strong, if you like. He is that as well. And the young people really go for him. They really like him, you know, and he's a great help. He's very, very nice. And he does preach, you know, sometimes anyway. He preaches, well, more or less the gospel. You know, I think he's very good and he's attracting a lot of people. And do you know what he said? He said, supposing you had your child having a birthday party and you have a nice birthday cake. And it's a very nice cake, but you just put one tiny grain of arsenic into it. And the person looked horrified. He said, you wouldn't give a cake poison. Well, all the cake isn't poison, but he said, it's a very nice cake. There are currants, there are sultanas, it's a good mixture. It is cooked for the right, for the correct amount of time. All that is done and it's come up nicely. And it's one of the nicest looking cakes I have seen. Will you give your child a piece? Never. Never. Would we? We're very careful about our diets. But it amazes me how careless people are about their spiritual diet. Oh, I can manage. I'll skip round that word. I'm strong enough spiritually that no poison will eventually come to me. My dear friends, poison is a deadly thing. It was from its very beginning. And Satan is a past master of how to use that poison at the right time. And for us in the wrong time, but for him in the correct time. Satan is the father of lies and deceits. Beloved, says John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know we the spirits of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Never will there be a generation, never will there be a decade where we will not have that problem. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And let us not be that naive that error will be so kind of accommodating that it will come along and say, look, you'll know me because right across my chest I got written error. Never will it be that accommodating. It will come in many guises, in many ways, and will ensnare many people and deceive the very elect themselves. We are dealing with a foe that knows every trick in the trade. And that is why we need to keep close to God. That is why we need to know our scriptures. That is why we need to know our holy doctrines. That is why we must embrace our Savior with all our heart and soul and be a brace of him, never further than thy cross and never higher than thy feet, because our enemy is a hard one. Now then, we preach Christ. Now I can remember A few years ago, not in this chapel, but in my previous one, I got very, very anxious. Oh, and here as well. There are so many things that have come to a city and to the country as well. A group of people would arrive in the town or in the village, and they'd go from house to house, and they would have this doctrine or that doctrine and the other. Then I started studying all these false teachings. It was a mistake. But fortunately and mercifully and providentially, I wasn't able to do much about it because it was very difficult to contain them all in my mind. There were so many of them, and they were so complicated that I was not able to contain them all in my mind. And then I realized, you see, the answer to error is not to know the error particularly, is to know the truth. And if you immerse yourself in the truth, then whatever error comes along, as they talk and as they go on, if you're going to listen at all, then you will detect it, and you'll only have to answer with the truth. And the truth will be its own expounder in that way. Now then, we should be bold like that. Now, who are they? They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They will always have their disciples. They'll always have their followers. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now then, here it is. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now believe it. Yet, although we know he is greater, although we know he is so ultimately, finally, absolutely powerful, is that, yet we are not allowed to neglect the truth. Bear that in mind. We are not allowed to be ignorant of the truth. We are told on to put around our waist truth itself, centered around Christ, centered around the Word, the doctrines that come from the Word, so that we might be able to give a reason for the faith that is within us. Now I'll close with this. Some time ago, in a service, not in this place, I was reading that passage that I read now, "Let not your heart be troubled." I probably told this before, but it doesn't matter. It's relevant here. And as I was reading this, and it is in a company of people that I would have said that would not know much about God, but I was reading this. And as I read, that little phrase stood out. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you remember such texts in the scriptures as "the God that cannot lie"? If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, it came to me as I was reading, so I didn't suddenly shout out, "If it were not so, I would have told you." I was just reading through the passage. But the Spirit lifted that phrase to my heart, and it thrilled my total being to know, well, it's true, it's true, it's true. And I know it to be so. In my total being, my heart, my mind, my soul, I know it to be true. Now, shaking hands with the people as they're leaving the meeting, one man held my hand, and he said, "You know, he would never lie, would he?" That shook me. That same phrase had been raised for him as well. It is my custom always to go back into this little place and to thank the person who played the organ. "Dear little person." And I said, "Thank you very much." And this person said, "You know, he'd never deceive us, would he?" Don't you think that's amazing? Three people, maybe more, I don't know. Three people, a little service there. A little phrase that we hardly notice because we think, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." Then this, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And then tucked in almost brackets, and not brackets, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And then we go back up again, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And all these great statements. And then that little phrase, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He is truthful. He is truth. He calls us to be truthful. And not only to be truthful, but because we know the truth, and we know the heart of truth, and we are told to immerse ourselves in the truth, to contend for the truth, for it will be tested in every age and in every generation. May God grant us grace to do so. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thy help. We ask thee, our Father, to draw near to us. For thy name's sake. Amen.